In about 11 years ago, I was in Georgia, had to fly back after a conference, had to fly to California. So I had a five-hour flight. And I had my Bible with me, but I like the computer for its speed and ease of use. And I wanted to research something, and it's the text I referred to this morning, an earlier session. And it deals, it's basically Malachi 4:6. If you open the scriptures, it'd be the last verse in the Old Testament. And it's a verse that's used at family life conferences all the time. And it says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Famously used. But I'd never heard a teaching on it. I never heard anybody say anything about it. I'd never heard it preached on. Or at least not accurately. The phrase is quoted out of context. But in context, it's saying one thing. It's saying this. John the Baptist is going to come. And in the spirit and power of Elijah, he will turn the hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers. So he was talking about some kind of great family bond that was going to be created by the ministry of John the Baptist. And so I proceeded using the computer to find every reference to John the Baptist, his teaching, everything he said. And I looked and looked, and like I said, not using my paper Bible, but the computer, so it makes it fast. And here's what I found he said about that was going to turn the heart of fathers to children, children to fathers. He actually never said anything about it. And yet in Luke 1, it says he fulfilled the prophecy. But what he did do was accomplish and fulfill this prophecy. So here's the point I want to make right up front. John the Baptist and his ministry held the secret for strong family bonds. That simple. He actually held the secret. And that he, based on his ministry, though he didn't mention parents, he didn't mention children really at all, he was going to accomplish this. And the bottom line is that strong family bonds, hearts, fathers to children, children to fathers, these bonds were meant to be a side effect, a fruit of John's ministry. Now we tend to think, well, it'll happen as a result of parenting conference, because we're here talking on family life issues. Tomorrow night's a whole night just on marriage. If you are, we have two sessions tomorrow night, and my wife and I will both share the stage and share at those times. The core ingredients we found to transform marriages, we're going to share tomorrow night. Because we've done marriage seminars for, 25 years, and in the course of that time, we kept whittling and changing, and what you're going to hear tomorrow night forms the core of the most important things to transform a marriage. But so you can find books, you can find seminars on parenting, family life, and family bonds, but guess what? John the Baptist holds the key. And what I'm going to share with you tonight will sound familiar in some ways, but it can be life-changing. Here's what I found. Now, by the way, when I first did this study, what was it, 2003, I did the study. In fact, I shared it at a church in England while I was there in 2004, and I remember I tried to squeeze in a three-hour message into 1 hour. And just left everybody's head spinning, and I made a serious mistake. So what I've done is I've whittled down to the core ingredients of John the Baptist's ministry. Because if we want our father's hearts turned to the kids, hearts of the kids turned to the parents, let's see how John the Baptist did this. Here's what was used. First of all, it was in this. It just says he preached the gospel. He preached the good news. In Luke 3:18, we see that he preached the good news to the people who would listen. Now, I don't recall if this morning I shared with you this, and I'm saying I'm a little fuzzy because I've been traveling so much and speaking. I don't remember which audience I said this to. So if I said it this afternoon, I'm repeating it. But ultimately, I retired from being a pastor 10 years ago, and I was a bit disgruntled. I thought I'd had the utopian church, and when I was quitting, I was leaving, I was discouraged. The maturity of the people wasn't what I thought it should be after 18 years. And I was discouraged. I thought, I don't know what I'm missing, but I'm not in a position to be a pastor. So that was 18 years ago. I went and counseled with a pastor who was specially trained in certain kinds of counseling, and I was amazed. He looked at my wife on it, and he said this. He says, I've listened to you now, and here's what I have to say. Reb, Beverly, you don't know the gospel. I said, what? You haven't heard my series on law and grace. It was amazing. 12-week series. Our church went into revival in that series. He says, no. I'm sure I could learn a lot from that series. But I don't think you enjoy the grace of the gospel. Your life doesn't bear the fruit. The things you say tell me you're not enjoying the gospel. You could not have given your congregation what you don't enjoy. So I looked at my wife, she looked at me, and I said, well, and I double-checked. Once again, you're not saying I don't know the plan of salvation. Oh, no, no. I don't think you enjoy the gospel, what it's meant to do in your life. So I looked at her. We looked at each other and said, all right, we don't know the gospel. Well, we spent the next 10 years, because it's 10 years later, that was 2004. Here's 2014. Now, having pursued a deeper understanding of the gospel, not a new gospel, not some restored gospel, what was this message John the Baptist preached that was supposed to transform people's hearts so radically that something happened? Well, I'm giving you the nuggets from the fruit of that. He preached the good news of Christ. All right? And which means, here's three elements of that. The core of the good news is that God desires relationship with sinners. You see, he could not call people into relationship to turn around and be restored to God and be reconciled to God if, in fact, God didn't desire it. But follow this now. It means if God desired relationship with us, he still does as you sit here. Whether you feel worthy, he desires it. God is not deficit anything. It's not like he needs relationship. He's lonely and, oh, if only they liked me. There's no insecurity in God. But without any insecurity, presently, as you sit there in those seats, even his saints, his believers, he wants more and more intimacy with, relationship with. Come on, if I told you that some famous person, somebody you admire, someone you would love to meet, that if they called you on the phone someday and said, I want to have coffee with you today, I want to meet you, and you'd say, yeah, right, what kind of a prank is this? It's not April 1st. In other words, you wouldn't believe it. It'd be so absurd that this famous person would pick you out of all of you in the world and say, I want to have coffee with. But that's what I'm trying to tell you here, is God, the most important being in the universe, presently and continually craves intimate relationship. He doesn't get anything out of it, but he desires it with us. I think to myself, if he doesn't get anything out of it, why would he want it with me? But he does. We have to know he wants intimate relationship with sinners. So when John the Baptist was preaching, not only did he, what he say based on this, he proclaimed the need for and the availability of forgiveness of sins. That was part of the gospel. He appealed to people's knowledge of their offenses against the living God and said, forgiveness is available to you. Cancellation of all debts, there's nothing like it. What would happen, you suppose, if in a you had a mammoth debt and somebody paid it off? What do you suppose that would do? How would you feel? This mountain, somebody paid off your house. You would say, what? Maybe your cars, maybe your mountain of credit card debt and you regret having gotten it. The point is, we have this amazing debt to God, and he says, it will all be absolved. That would be good news. Come on, have you ever seen a new believer? What are they like? They're happy. They're perky. They're full of joy. They're running around saying, I'm forgiven. They're excited. I've always noted that those are the best people to hit up for a personal loan because they're really generous. They're really feeling their joy. Now, I'm not recommending it. Don't take advantage of a new believer. But my point is, what if God meant that we live that way? What if that was his intention? That we live with the same fresh, thankful joy as a new believer. See, our Christianity gets so much about all of our rules, our standards, our liturgy, our style of worship, whether it's hymns or praise choruses, or we get hung up with all this stuff that looks to us like Christianity. Our Christianity has been redefined by how we are accustomed to it. It's about one thing: being astonished and delighted with the living God on a daily basis that he is forgiving. what if he forgave you every day? What if this forgiveness rode with you day to day? What if God was nicer than you realized? And you'd think, that's too good to be true. I'm never quite worthy of his mercy. Well, I guess none of us are. But here's what happens. If we don't know God is merciful, we will avoid him. If we do not know God is merciful, then we are going to avoid him because we feel guilty. There was a girl I had as a girlfriend once for 3 days. Maybe it was just about 2 days. I was junior high, and we had a weird breakup, and if you can have that, a long-term three-day relationship. But I remember throughout high school, I would run into her in the halls, and I would avoid her at school. I'd see her coming, and I would turn and walk around this building all the way around campus so I couldn't have to face her because I lived with this guilt and awkwardness. If we don't know that God is merciful, I say, let's stop, let's pray, and it will be difficult for us. I did a survey of my church the final Sunday that I preached when I left in 2004. I did a survey. I said, all right, everybody, who in this room here believes God loves them? Hands went up. Some people had both hands in the air. Yes, God loves me. He can't help himself. He is love. Yes, yes. Okay, put your hands down. All right, who here in this room thinks God likes you? And you should have seen people staring at me. Is this a trick question? They said it. Is this a trick question? People struggled. It was the most painful 30 seconds I've ever seen as I waited. Finally, after 30 seconds, I had about 20% of the hands in the room up. And now, mind you, they didn't just shoot up. It's like they had to think about it. Does he like me? Okay. 80% of the congregation of my church who I taught on grace and the goodness and love of God sat there with their hands down, including my hands were down. I didn't think God liked me. See, love depends on him. Like depends on us. I didn't think he liked me. See, what it was really revealing, 80% of the members of my church said, I don't like me. I'm not satisfied. I don't achieve the standard. God must be disappointed in me. I'm sure when he thinks of me, he shakes his head in amazement and disgust. I've traveled throughout the world. I do mostly America. But in Korea for 3 weeks on a speaking tour, a couple of years back, I remember asking this question, does God love you? Does God like you? And the Koreans were almost 95%. No, God doesn't like me. I'm sure he loves me. He can't help himself. He is love. But like, I don't like me. This is important because I didn't ask you the question, put anybody here on the spot. But if we think God doesn't like us, it's because we're disappointed in ourselves. We can't imagine that he likes us too much. We think he loves us. My suggestion to you is, and I will discuss this again tomorrow night when we talk about marriage, and I will discuss it in more detail, but we end up with a view of God that is, he is not nice, that he is impatient, and he's kind of like us. And there's just enough text in Scripture that suggests that God is not pleased with us at this season of our life or what we do, and therefore he's like a parent of a teenager in heaven saying, looking at us, saying, shaking his head in disappointment. Because that's how about a parent. I treated my kids the way that I treated my children the way God, I thought God treated me. My kids trying to get dad's approval, try to do good, get dad to affirm them, and I, all right, yeah, well, you'll do better, you'll do better. I'm always not quite satisfied, because I'm a perfectionist. As a publisher, that makes me a really good book editor, but it makes me a really horrible dad. Mowing the lawn, and I just look out, and I see every speck of, every strand of grass they missed with that lawnmower. My sons couldn't feel successful for anything, because my eyes pick up everything. And they were clueless how I could do that. How awful. And I treated my children for years, not the younger ones, fortunately, God began to wake me up, but for years just treated them the way I thought God treated me. Loved me? He couldn't help himself because he was loved. Like me? Nah, there wasn't enough to like, really. Here's what I want to suggest to you. That is an unbiblical and erroneous thought. He's nicer than you realize. And your life with Christ will be discouraging and defeating. And you will have a hard time raising your children the way you want. Because you will only be able to pass on to your kids what you get from God. The very experience you have with God on a daily basis is directly going to affect your children. Because you will continually react to them in a way of, you didn't meet my standards. So all this to say, the gospel that John the Baptist preached had something that was so powerful and such amazing news that it was transforming to people so that a man was able to say, I am loved by God. This is astonishing. And he turns to his family and loves them differently. He gets outside of himself and loves them. And the children respond then to their father's love. God's love through their dad. There was just this outworking of the gospel. But unfortunately, what if our view of the gospel is warped? What if we don't quite get it? What if we're in church and solid biblically orthodox and healthy churches, but we have this spirit of legalism, if you will, woven into our, I'm never quite satisfying to God. What a discouraging Christian life. Why would our children look into our eyes and say, I want to follow your Jesus? Why would they look into our eyes? I mean, for us, the Christianity is almost like a weight that we don't quite achieve, or maybe we do. Maybe we keep all the standards, dress this way, look this way, cut the hair this way, don't own a television set, or do own one, but don't watch it. In other words, you've got all your little standards, and you just keep them, and it satisfies you. So you feel satisfied. Yes, of course, God likes me. Look at all I've done. That is also legalism. It's arrogance that says, I've accomplished it, so I've merited, I've earned. I'm writing a book presently called The Smile of God. And it's about that way we as kids relate to God. Kid who says, one day my parents will smile at me. I don't know about you, I grew up in a home where my parents rarely smiled at me. They would never touch, they would never affirm. Because as my mother explained a few years ago, we were just raised. You don't tell somebody how good a job they do because they get a big head. You don't want to raise kids who are full of arrogance and pride. So they would never tell you. I'd write a new book, give it to my mother. Here's a new book, Mom. She's a believer. She said, oh, thank you, son. She'd take it. I said, hey, Mom, did you read the book later? And she'd say, yeah. But she wouldn't affirm me. No, see, I don't care if you like my books. I want my mom to like it. There's something in that child-parent relationship. We want our parents to be proud of us. But my mother was raised by parents who were under a philosophy that says, don't ever say you're proud of yourself. It leaked out, though, once. When one of my books a few years ago, my dad had bought a bunch of copies to give them out to all of his retired buddies. You know, they have coffee at McDonald's every morning. So he's handing out the books. And I was visiting one day, and they said, yeah, your dad's really bragging on you. I think, you're kidding me. I would never guess it. But, you know, I know that's how they were raised. I know they don't feel free to affirm. But I wonder sometimes, where did that whole thing come from? Was that rooted in just some bad theology that says, we're a big disappointment to God? What if he's nicer than we imagine? What if his love included like? What if he actually likes you? Come on. Think about it. What if he actually likes me? That could be life-changing. What if that's part of the gospel? That God doesn't just love you, but he's so good that he likes you. Well, here's the second element of the gospel that John the Baptist preached. Once again, I'm not giving you the full 3 hours, just a few nuggets. He sought to reconcile people to God was his calling. In Luke 1:16, it says, many of the people of Israel will be brought back to the Lord their God. And a reconciliation is occurring, you see, a restoration of relationship. There's some people in my life that it breaks my heart that I'm alienated from presently. People I love. And they've taken offense at something. I've not been able to convince them in any level that they've misunderstood or misinterpreted anything. So they live in offense. And I know on Judgment Day, or when I see them in heaven, they'll say, oh, Reb, did we have you misjudged? Or did we have it all wrong? I may have to wait. I hope not. But the thought of reconciliation, this is a family, actually, in our neighborhood. My wife and I have had dreams with these people in it for 14 years. Dreams. The thought of reconciling with them. Where instead of us driving by and have them turning their backs to shun us, be so fun to that long for that day when they can wave and we can engage in relationship again. Here's my point. Reconciliation says things are good. The gospel means we're reconciled to God. Now, get this, please. Not reconciled on a daily basis, but we are in a position of reconciled. This is important. There's a big difference. You see, we use the phrase in the Christian community, I need to get right with God, right? Is that not a common phrase? I need to get right with God. What it's saying is, I can't look God in the eye right now because I got too much on my conscience. I need to sit down with God and have a talk, get these things off my conscience. I got to get right with Him. It's a phrase we use to describe any broken relationship or damaged relationship or soiled relationship. Well, biblically speaking, is it accurate? Reconciliation is something that has already occurred. We have to see it. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Now, I just pulled the scriptures and put them in the sheets. Please go home and look at them in context to make sure I'm not quoting them out of context. I'm confident I didn't put the whole text in there just because we didn't have enough pages. But Romans 5:10. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more then? Having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? So reconciliation is something He did. He made us right with Him. The problem is we get a defiled conscience and we do not feel right with Him. So I would suggest to us that sometimes for many believers, 90% of a Christian's day will be spent just not sensing the smile, the acceptance, the love of God. Not sensing. Not walking in it. Believing that God is with them like the wind at their back. Because they live in disappointment or awareness of their own failings at some point. So we think, I need to be right with God. Here's how it worked in my life. Now, I don't know if you can all relate to this, but when I was a young believer, I remember 1971, I grew up in the church, but it wasn't until I was 18 that I actually came to a radical conversion and faith in Christ. So there I was. I can remember as this young believer that I was having this daily walk with Him, that I would feel like, okay, I've confessed all known sin, I've got... All right, here I am in the presence of God. Oh, it's so good to be here with you. It's so good to know you're listening to me. And I would feel like I was in a huge throne room, like these two huge doors that would open, you know, but except they didn't creak. That's just for dramatization. You know, and I would be in the throne, the presence of God. So good to be here. And until at some point, I defiled my conscience. I did something wrong. I felt guilty. And then, boom, I look around. I'm outside of His presence again. Then I've got to get back into His presence again. Like, Lord, I confess. Yes, I did this wrong. I want to confess and get it clear. But I would feel bad enough, long enough, to finally the doors would open and I would come in with all shame and humility and be in the presence of God again. And it was so good to be here with you. After I felt bad enough, long enough, and now I found this presence again of God until I blew it again. My whole Christian life, close again, far again. In His presence, out of His presence. And I would talk with my friends, and we all lived this close again, far again thing. I want to point out something. Is it possible we misunderstand the gospel and that is not the reality? Here. Here's my scriptures, my Bible. When I look through it, you know what I find? I don't find in any of the epistles the Apostle Paul ever talking about close again, far again, close again, far again. In His presence, out of His presence. Need to get right with God again. This vacillating experiential relationship we have with Christ, Paul doesn't even address. Is it possible the gospel he was preaching to the church in the first century had a different meaning to it than we have? And so we're vacillating in our walks back and forth when in fact God never meant it to be. Here's what my conclusion is, that when reconciliation occurred, it wasn't this. Here's a picture, ready? I'm a sinner. I come to faith in Christ. There's a huge scoreboard here. And every time I've sinned, there's marks all over it. And so I come to Christ. God takes the big eraser and erases it all. And I start over. And then every time I confess my sin, He erases them off of that marker. And so I've got all these random chalk marks on this board that that are there from all the sins I missed confessing, I forgot about. And so there are these marks against me, but they're scattered across the board, and he's erasing every time I come. This was my picture. Well, biblically, here's my conclusion. When I came to faith in Christ, he didn't erase the board. He threw it away. My conscience picked it up, and my conscience keeps track. And I'm confessing. The confession is about me clearing my conscience. But I'm the one keeping track. So I'm in the presence of God. I blow it. I feel like I'm outside his presence. Here's what I'm convinced happens. We're in the presence of God. He reconciles us. We blow it. We don't leave his presence. We don't have a clear conscience. We can't make eye contact anymore, if you'll follow my metaphor. We look away. We don't have to be sincere enough, long enough, earnest enough, repentant enough to get back into his presence. He's there the whole time. We are with him biblically, theologically. Find me some text to suggest otherwise. We are reconciled to him by what Christ did on the cross. It has occurred. We need to look at God and say, this is amazing. Because you know what happened? You know what that was turning me into? Was a legalist in this way. I would say, okay, I felt bad enough long enough. And then I'd want to tell other people, you need to repent of this too. You need to get things. And I began to glory in my, until I blew it again, but I would still condescend to others. Because it was all about, I credit myself with being sincere enough, confessing enough to get back into his presence. What a Christian life. Who can look at the world that's lost and say to them, come into this system. Isn't this great? You can feel guilty and discouraged too. Come to faith in Jesus and live like a defeated, fool most of the time. But what if God's reconciliation is something that happened and it occurred? 2 Corinthians 5:18 on your sheets also. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, God reconciled us, past tense, to himself. He didn't say, if we've confessed every known sin today. Up to this moment. Oh, need to get reconciled again because another sin. Oh, bad thought. Okay, get reconciled. Yes, let us confess our faults before God. Let us own it. And actually, the Greek word doesn't mean just to say them. It means to agree with, confess. The Greek word means to agree with God about the condition of your sin. God, I agree with you that my sins were nailed to the cross and they've been paid for, and that makes you amazing and marvelous. What if the God of the universe was nicer than you imagine? What would happen to your walk? Do you think your Jesus would be more attractive to your children? Do you think your children would want to know him more? John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus. We're going to look at six elements about this, what this means when he pointed people to Jesus. People came to him and looked at him. He says, hey, look, don't get excited about me. I'm here to point to this, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, I must decrease, he must increase. Don't get excited about me, because if I can point you to him, oh, your life will change. If I point you to me, your life won't change. Point you to him, oh, he will change your life. He'll do something inside of you. So he pointed people to Jesus. Number one, in Jesus alone, we therefore know this. There is reconciliation with God and eternal life. Now I'm going to show you what I mean by this, because it's a familiar phrase. Acts 4:12 tells us salvation is found in no one else. There's no one other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, right? But here's what happens. We get caught up with our Christian stuff. This is a homeschool conference, so maybe we get caught up with our curriculum. Maybe we get caught up with comparing our child training guru to somebody else's or their lack of it. Maybe it has to do with our liturgy, the church we go to, the translation that's used. Maybe we have a house church and we think that's the only way it has to happen. Salvation is found in one thing, Jesus. And I'm going to go bigger with this. Not just salvation, but reconciliation, permission to enter and be in the presence of God. Right now as I talk to you, I do not see God as far away. I'm blown away that I stand in his presence and we are in his presence. He is not far. He's not removed himself. Because he's good. Because he's loving. What kind of God is this? He sent his own son. He didn't just pick one of the angels. Say, you go. I value my son too much. No. He blows my mind with his goodness. And therefore, it's not about us having all of our doctrinal ducks in a row that makes us more acceptable to God than other Christians. It's just that we're counted amongst those who belong to Jesus. Number two, he portrayed Jesus as the sacrificial lamb that would suffer for sins. Now, I realize, once again, these are familiar principles. You couldn't be in the church very long without hearing and discussing these things. So I just want to take it down to its core level. If you see this piece of paper, envision that it is a bank contract. The bank contract is regarding a debt. I borrowed money from the bank. So I pay off the debt, and I go to them and say, I need to make this month's payment. They say, no, Mr. Bradley, it's already covered. It's done. In fact, here, there. It's no longer to your account. Your debt is done. No longer do you owe us anything. Stop trying to make payment. We cannot feel bad enough long enough to be worthy of God's smile. We cannot repent sincerely enough. Repentance is part of how we begin our Christian walk. It's the beginning of turning your mind and your heart towards God. But it doesn't earn you his acceptance. You see, one innocent man, the Son of God, already suffered for everything wrong we've ever done or will do. It was once said, he was put on the cross once for all. It's been done. Envision yourself this way. You had a great debt, and somebody else came along and paid it. They paid off your debt. He's already done it. Now you can walk with your head high. My debt's been paid off. Isn't God not good? He sent his own son to pay off that debt. Isn't he amazing? Here's the point. Jesus suffered in our place. It's been done. There's no sins left. He's covered them all. So my habit has been to carry tracts. I used to write all kinds of my own tracts, to publish them, distribute them, give them to people in the church. There were multiple tracts. And that's not my custom right now so much, but my witnessing has changed. I was with a gal in a thrift store. She looked down and she saw my ring, which says Jesus. This is 1973 era Jesus ring. And so she looks down and she sees it. She says, I like your ring. And that's usually what a Christian's a secret sign that, hey, we're Christians. Right? I like your ring. Ichthus, you know. And so she's over the counter and I said, is this a gal? Interesting looking, strange hair and piercings and just... But that didn't make any difference. Just an interesting looking gal. And I said, I'm in love with him. And she was taken aback, and she just said, well, I just really like the art design. She obviously wasn't a believer after all, but liked the art and design of it. But my response, you see, came from a heart that was smitten with Jesus. You don't have to get me going long before I talk about my wife, because I'm smitten with her. I'm smitten with her. I didn't know you were there. See how happy I am now? But when she looked at me and said, that's a nice ring, I didn't witness to her. I just said, I love this one. I'm convinced that is what God intends, that we walk around in love with him, not just, okay, here's somebody I should feel guilty with if I don't witness. I should probably give them a tract or something so I don't feel guilty. Their soul will be on their head and their blood is not on mine. Hallelujah, this is, yeah, go kingdom. My wife has never gone witnessing a day in her life like I did. Yet she's probably won as many to the Lord just by being Jesus to the people she meets. In a store, looks over and sees a woman, gauges in her spirit there's something wrong. She goes over and says, do you need a hug? gets her name. They have coffee. I mean, just pours Jesus into her, but doesn't go witnessing. It's just, you're in love with Jesus, and that's attractive. But if your Christianity is not about he is amazing, what's so attractive about that? Why were your kids even like your version of Christianity? He suffered for our sins. I don't have to suffer for him, for them. That makes him absolutely amazing. Because I thought I have to pay that debt off. He is amazing. We don't have to suffer for our wrongs. Isn't that astonishing? Number three, our Lord made us at peace with God. John the Baptist kept pointing them to Jesus. Ephesians or Romans 5:1, Paul writes that we've been justified through faith. In other words, made right with God through faith. And now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Do you know, right now as you sit here, no matter how you blew it today or yesterday or last month, you have peace with him. There's no enmity, no at odds. There's no antagonism from God, no hostility. If you belong to him, you have peace with him. Your failings have not separated you. In fact, we often are so discouraged by our own failings, we do not walk in a place to enjoy the grace of God. We live in a place of discouragement. But we've been made at peace with him by what Christ has done. And the next passage I wanted to share was in Ephesians 2:13. It says that in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. To be brought near. Right up to the front. One day, Beverly and I had a ministry with our church years ago helping Ukrainians and Russians right after the Iron Curtain fell. They were flooding into Sacramento. So we were trying to help many of them get assimilated. Many of them were believers who were leaving Russia and the Ukraine. And so I'll never forget, one of them invited us to his daughter's wedding. So we went, we came in late because we had another prior commitment. We walked into the reception, and the father, Vladimir Garbazov with his name, 10 children from ages 5 to 25, and he sees us come in the back room. And he is excited to have his American friends here. And so he goes to the very front table and kicks them all out. Move. Guests are here, he must have said. And they shuffled off looking at us. And we're like, okay, we'll sit here. But he wanted us brought near to the bride and groom's table because we were his honored American guests. What a sensation. Because you are important to me, Vladimir was saying. And I want you right at the front table, right by my guests. We had known him for weeks, but somehow we had cultivated this relationship where he valued us and honored us. God has said, out of this table to whoever's there, you come up here, draw near. This is what's happening in the heart of God now to each of us as you sit here. Whether you've blown it or failed or your conscience isn't clear, he still says, the blood of Christ has drawn you near already. And near the throne of God is enough room for all of us. He allows us to boldly come into his presence. This one I love. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace, time of need. Look at Hebrews 10:19, even better. Having therefore, brothers, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. All right, ready for this? Here's awareness of my unworthiness before God. God, I know I don't deserve to be here. I know I'm a slime ball. I should know better. I've walked with you long enough. But here I am again. Can I enter your presence, please? I know you're good, so I'm banking on that. This miserable, sniveling approach to God that we've got because we're aware of our failings, he says, no, we don't have to approach him. We say, ta-da, I'm here. I draw boldly before you with humility because of what you've done. Your son was already suffered for my wrongs. I'm here before you, not because of my worth. It's not because I've had a phenomenal day. I've actually had a kind of a bad day. I said some bad words and thought impure thoughts, Lord, and I wasn't kind to my children. but you're amazing, like in Boldy. And he says, absolutely. Get in here. We can boldly, because of what the blood of Christ done, what the death of Christ accomplished on the cross, allows us to say, I'm here. Our temptation is to say, snivelingly, I don't belong here. I'm not worthy to be. Let us find humility before God. Let us find humility after we've boldly drawn in. Got it? Because it's not our weaknesses and failings that have stopped. Don't you see? I'm kind of trying to dismantle the whole perspective of close again, far again, close again, far again. This discouraging life of close without realizing what it means that the death of the finished work of Christ was finished and it restored us to God. And now God receives us into his presence. And then we look and wonder why the Apostle Paul didn't address this close again, far again thing here. The finished work of Christ brought us into the presence of God, and presently, we can stand there boldly before him. I'm here because you're good, not because I'm good. The Father says, of course, that was my plan. Because if it was up to you, you'd never be worthy. But I knew you couldn't be. That's why I provided the reconciliation of my Son. And I'm not begrudging you being here. I'm excited to see you. You need to stay with me here. This is a good place. We have to know that of God. Point six. Our Lord Jesus did all our work for us and then gave us the task of believing in him. In John 6:28, they asked Jesus, they said, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he sent. See, in Romans 4:4, it tells us that a man works, his wages are credited to him, not as a gift, but an obligation. However, if the man who does not work hard, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. In other words, it's not because we've earned, deserved, and merited, and now we're worthy of standing before God with a clear heart, and a pure heart, and a clear conscience. It's because of what he has done. We trust him. He says, you are welcome here. Do you want to confess your sins? Absolutely. You confess your sins because of what he's done. I am here. I confess. I agree with you about my failings. I'm so glad they don't keep me from you, though. Look at if you want to go check something out, really, this is interesting. The Lord's Prayer starts with, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Is that right? No. I skipped some stuff, didn't I? But yet our present mentality of prayer, now Jesus modeled the prayer, our present mentality of prayer would be like that. Father which art in heaven, forgive me my sins that I forget. In other words, get the sins all taken care of so then I can enter in your presence and pray. So get the sins out of the way first. No, that's not what the model was. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And oh, now let me talk to you about my sins. Our mentality doesn't even follow the simple Lord's Prayer. We can engage, enter in, have conversation with God, and we say, oh, you know what? I'm working on some stuff, Lord, that I needed help with. We can talk to him about our failings and weaknesses, but those did not stop us from engaging with him. In the 70s, I was in college. I was at Long Beach State. Now, you couldn't tell from looking at me now, but I was a weightlifter, bodybuilder, and I played on the badminton team for the state. I was trim, but as a bodybuilder, actually, I didn't quite weigh this much, but gravity took over. That's all I can say. But the point is, I played badminton, and I played against guys who eventually became, you know, professional quarterbacks. Remember one guy for the Seattle Seahawks, Zorn is his name. He was one of my opponents. So I played badminton, but here's the deal. I was on the national championship team for 1974 and 75. The guy, you look at it, national championship badminton team right here. You shake your head, no, it's hard to conceive. Well, here's the truth. The truth is, I was too far down on the ladder, ranked too far down to contribute anything. In fact, I didn't even go to the national championship, the finals. You know who went? Our girls. They won it. Yeah. They won the national championship. But, hey, the truth is, I was on the team. That's right, that trophy was partly mine. They won it for us, but I contributed nothing, zero. I existed. You win. I was on the national championship team. Jesus had a victory on that cross. He beat death when he resurrected from the dead. And he beat it. And then he says, you're on my team. I said, it counts for me. You're on my team. He finished the work. His blood shed, life given. He lived the righteous life. You know, he took the law. He lived the law perfectly, establishing his own human righteousness, and then suffered all the penalties of the law, suffering its curse. The law was satisfied and settled. It's been done. Now, what a life he lived, and that all gets ascribed to me. He did the work and gives me the simple task of believing. He's worth being in love with. He is worth being in love with. It will change how you relate to your children instead of, come on, you gotta go to church and worship God. Get dressed. Yeah, praise God. Can I serve you, Jesus, too? Mom, Dad? We have a Savior who did all of our work for us. He left to us be in love with Him. To be in love with Him. Oh, Christian life, that's what the gospel meant. That's what John the Baptist did. He preached the gospel away. He pointed people to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He pointed them so that when individuals would say, I am astonished at what God has given me, it changes how we relate with our family. It changes who we are and how we conduct ourselves. It changes how we do devotions. His God's intent was, who we are was changed because of what we believed about God, what we understood about the finished work of Christ. The fruit of truly grasping the gospel is a deep understanding of the love of God. Period. The fruit of truly getting the gospel, what I've talked about tonight, is a deep understanding of the love of God. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, it's on your sheets there. He says, now the church of Ephesus was a smart church. Heavy things he taught them. But he says, there's some things, despite my oratory skills and my writing ability, I can't communicate to you. So I pray, I have to pray for you guys that you're going to get something. You, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What a picture here. He says to the church there at Ephesus, and he says to us, gathered here in this part of the country, he says to us, if you guys can only get the length, the height, the width, the depth of my love, something's going to happen to you. It will change. You'll be filled to the full measure. It'll transform you. He says, I just pray that you guys get that. This was his church. He had given birth to the church at Ephesus. He'd ministered to them, discipled them as an apostle. And still, so with all his heart, compassion, he says that to them. You guys still don't get something. And if you get this, it'll change you. And he says that to us today in 2014. The word is just as significant. A deep understanding, the love of God changes us. There's nothing wrong with saying, going home tonight and saying, God, what he was saying, it sounds too good to be true. It seems too contrary to my understanding, but it sounds appealing. I'd like the idea that you were behind me like the wind at my back every day, and that I need turn only any second and look at you in the eye and say, you're wonderful that I am able to be here. That would be wonderful, God. You have that kind of a prayer with him if it's not in your life at this point. It'll change who you are. It'll change how you relate with your children. You see, those who truly receive God's love will give it away to their children. It will happen. It will change us. John the Baptist, it was prophesied, would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Hearts of the children to the fathers. It changes families. If we really get it. So that's my prayer, my wish for you all tonight. Is that your families would bear the fruit of being you individual saints saying, God, you're amazing and delightful. Lose your faith in your... Don't put so much trust in your associations or your association in your church. Don't put trust in just the fact you belong to the right gathering who all believe the same things or who do things and say, may your trust be in one thing. Jesus himself, God himself, his love, what he's done for you. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I'm going to ask you to do something I can't do, and it's to take the message I've shared tonight. Protect any of your people here if I've said something that doesn't represent you. But Lord, you know I believe it helps. I believe I've presented you accurately. I pray that it would go deep past, just peel back layers of blindnesses, Lord. Let hearts and lives of families be transformed because of the things I've discussed here. Do something good and powerful, please, Father. Hallelujah. I bless you, dear King, in Jesus' name. Amen.